to these words in Isaiah chapter 61 and the first couple of verses, and we may take on and develop further later, we'll see. But certainly as we come to this Advent period and these next, certainly these next three Sundays when I'll be with you, and then I'm away for a Sunday, for the next three to have a look at these words and to consider something of this passage, which is a great messianic passage, of course. And it is one of the passages where the servant speaks. It's not so much considered to be one of the regular servant songs, of course, which are earlier in Isaiah's prophecy. But here the servant speaks, the Lord speaks. And of course these words are quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4. And they're fulfilled in him. He declares that this day, of course, when he preaches in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, I want you to notice, particularly as we come to this first verse of the chapter, that this is a Trinitarian verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Just in that first phrase, we have all three persons of the Trinity mentioned. You will find in some of the modern versions that it is translated the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord. Well, of course, he is the Sovereign Lord, but the word there is Lord God. It is Adonai Jehovah or Yahweh. It is the name of the Lord, the one unique name of God that is given to him by, or is revealed by him to the Jews, the God's people in the Old Testament. The word God, of course, is used with regard to the pagan gods, the idols at times. The word Lord, of course, is used in other contexts. But the word Lord God, this word Jehovah Yahweh, is used only and exclusively of the living God, the true God, the God who is sovereign, absolutely. But he's far more than that. He is the Lord God of hosts. He is the only God who can speak with power and authority and fulfill his will. Here is his Spirit upon me, the servant, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian verse. The Spirit, the Lord, the Father, and the servant, God the Son, are all involved. So here is a word from the triune God to us today. And here is a word coming from the Lord to his people. And it is a message of deliverance. It is a message of deliverance, of salvation. Now, of course, some people see it simply as a reference to deliverance from the Babylonian captivity, which Isaiah, of course, is prophesying about hundreds of years before it happened. But also, there is a greater deliverance in these verses, and as we read on throughout the rest of the chapter, we find that that is the case. Here is the deliverance that comes through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is far more joyful and far more wonderful even than the Babylonian captivity, deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. A lost world can be saved. Men and women, boys and girls, today can be brought out of darkness into light. This is a glorious gospel passage, and it is a message of power. And it comes from one who is especially empowered to bring the word of God. Now, he is clearly the messenger. He is anointed to preach the good tidings to the poor. He is to bring the message. But he is much more than simply a messenger. He is endued with power from on high for this task. Now, John Calvin reminds us that these words can apply to all the prophets because they were all messengers from God and they were all endued with power from on high. And that's right. They were anointed of God as they spoke. They spoke his words under his authority. But there's a greater emphasis in these verses because the one who is speaking here is the servant himself, especially applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, when he was born as a babe in Bethlehem, and as he grew up, those around him discovered that there was something unique about him. And they saw and they acknowledged on a number of occasions that the power of God rested upon him. Or in the words of one of our modern writers, the Spirit rested upon him without measure, without limitation. In other words, can I put it reverently, the whole of God's Spirit rested upon him because he is God. And so he is endued with power from on high in a special sense. Now in the Old Testament, of course, prophets and priests and kings were all anointed. But no one in the Old Testament times fully combined all three of those offices, prophet, priest, and king. The only one who comes the nearest to that is Samuel, who was a ruler. He was not a king, but he was a ruler. He was a judge. He was the last of the judges. He was also a priest, and he was also a prophet. Not quite, but almost. He was the nearest, the only one who came like that. He was the last of the judges, the first of the prophets. He is a key man in the Old Testament. And if we were studying that, we could look into that. But in the rest of the Old Testament, and even in Samuel's case, there is a clear distinction between these three offices. And no one else could have more than, well, there are one or two that had two of the offices, but no one else had exercised all three in any way at all. But here was one who is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Notice in verse 1, there are the three references to the word me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And to preach good tidings to the poor, he has sent me, upon me, anointed me, sent me. Here is a person of unusual significance. And as we think of all that the Lord Jesus Christ meant and all that he was, we understand what is being revealed here. Here is one who is commissioned by his Father. He doesn't come on his own authority. He tells us that in the Gospels. But whatever he said, God said. So his word is more sure than any other prophet, priest, or king. Now, he was, of course, supremely to be a preacher. And in fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he begins his ministry with those very words. First and foremost, he comes to preach. Mark tells us that in Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 to 15. Now, after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So the very first words of his ministry when he begins it are words of repentance and belief. It is the gospel. Good tidings. The news of a savior is good news. Of course, that's what the angels said, or what the angels said to the shepherds, and then taken up by the heavenly host of angels. "I bring you good news. Today is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." This is the deliverer. This is the redeemer. This is the pure gospel worthy of all acceptation. But he doesn't merely speak. He does speak, but he brings blessings as well. And he bestows great gifts upon men and women. And those who hear and receive his word are glad. And because he bestows great gifts, these gifts come through his preaching. And that's what the prophet tells us here in these verses. So let's look at each of these four phrases in verse 61 with that in mind. Firstly, what does he do? He preaches good tidings to the poor. That's the first. Good tidings to the poor. Now, who are the poor? The poor are the afflicted in the context here. In fact, sometimes that word is translated afflicted in this context. Why are they poor? They're poor because they're in trouble, because they're not where they ought to be. What does he do? He preaches good tidings. That is good news to the afflicted. It's a word from which we get in the New Testament the word evangelize. He evangelizes the poor. He brings the gospel to them. Friends, that's our great mission, isn't it? To bring the gospel to men and women and boys and girls. To preach the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. To bring the gospel of God's word. And the gospel brings relief. But the trouble is today, particularly in Britain, I find, so many people are full of themselves. And they don't want the gospel. They're self-satisfied. They have everything that this material world can give them, even in so-called times of recession. I listen sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like almost laughing, if not weeping. When people on the media, in the media, they say, well, you know, we're in this terrible time of recession. How poor people are in Britain. Well, I feel like saying, you go to India, or you go to the Philippines, where I've been, then you will see poor people. And here is news, just in, was it yesterday or the day before, that in the Philippines, in Tacloban, an area that I know a little bit, where they had that terrible disaster of the Haiyan hurricane a year, 18 months ago, and now they're being hit by similar waves again, and another hurricane is on its way in. My friends, we're not poor. I don't mean to be, forgive you, we're not poor by that standard, are we? We have much goods in this, and people in this land, they are satisfied with themselves. And they have no concept of their need of God. And they say they're rich and they have no need of anything. God speaks about this, doesn't he, in Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches, and in the letter to the last church, where he says to the church of Laodicea that you do not know that you are poor and blind and naked. They had so much. They were rich, they were wealthy, they had need of nothing. But you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked spiritually. But the word poor here also has the sense of the penitent, the humble, the lowly in heart. My friends, if we come to God as those who are poor, who are humble, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek, those who come in lowly of heart, those who recognize that there is no hope in themselves, that their only hope is to receive the good tidings of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is one who is sent from God, who has the power himself to do what he declares, who can save, who can deliver, who can rescue men and women. This is no shallow promise. This is no futile gesture. This is a gospel that works. Real, genuine, powerful. He comes with good tidings to the poor. Secondly, he comes to heal the brokenhearted, or to bind up the brokenhearted. He comes to heal broken hearts. Now, what does the gospel do? Well, when it first comes to men and women, it breaks hard hearts. Many people's hearts today are hard. They do not want the gospel. They do not know the gospel. They do not understand the gospel. And the first work of the gospel is to break hard hearts and then to bind up broken hearts. That's the wisdom of what God comes to do in the gospel. Has your heart been broken? If not, you cannot fully know and understand the blessings of gospel grace. Hearts broken by the weight of sin, weighed down with sin, crushed beneath the burden. Bunyan puts this so well in Pilgrim's Progress when he speaks about Christian, running from the city of destruction, but he has this great burden upon his back. He is aware of the load of sin upon him. Many people today have no sense of sin, no sense of the fact that they have offended God, that they are guilty, that they need salvation. And the devil tempts us with the pleasures of sin, but tells us nothing about the burdens of sin. Professor E.J. Young has a wonderful sentence to describe this. We can do it in the English language because of the way the word heart works in the English language. He says this: their sins have weighed them down so that their heart is, as it were, broken, and there is no heart left in them. Now, you understand that. We talk about somebody, you know, your hearts fail for fear. Now, it's not that your heart stops beating, but it's a phrase we use, isn't it? We speak about somebody, well, he's got no heart in him to do whatever. Well, that's what E.J. Young is saying. Their sins have weighed them down so that their heart is broken and there's no heart left in them. They come to realize, in other words, that they are helpless and hopeless, that they can do nothing of themselves. Now, hearts that are truly broken for sin and humbled under their sense of guilt will know something of what it is to fear the wrath to come. What can silence our fears of judgment? What can bring peace to a guilty conscience? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51 and verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." What a weight a guilty sinner bears. What burdens even believers carry sometimes because they do not commit all to God. How foolish. How foolish to carry your burdens and sins yourself. You can't atone for your sins. You can't deal with your heavy burdens. We can never atone for our sins. They will break us, they'll crush us, they'll finally destroy us. But here is a gospel of good news. Poor, broken-hearted. That speaks of our inward afflictions, our inward distresses. Poor in spirit, broken in heart. But what about our outward state? Well, the verse goes on. Thirdly, he comes not only to preach good tidings to the poor and to preach to heal the brokenhearted, but to preach liberty to the captives. The third expression. Now, that's a word which would be so familiar to the people of God in the Old Testament, because they would know how Moses had laid down, under the instruction of God, the rules with regard to the law of liberty, the year of Jubilee. And the expression that is used here in this passage by Isaiah as he reports this is an expression which refers back to the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. The year of Jubilee was a time for great rejoicing. It was a day when debts were settled, when penalties were fulfilled, where there was a great release, a great deliverance, a time of great rejoicing and happiness, a time of rest and recovery and encouragement. Captives could not release themselves. There's no escape, no deliverance. And of course, in the Old Testament, there was the kinsman redeemer who would come and would redeem and bring deliverance to the captive. And if you didn't have a kinsman redeemer, then your only hope was the year of Jubilee. That was the only hope of redress, of things being put right, of things being sorted out. What has happened? Well, the devil has bound us by the chains of sin. He's tied us with cords that bind tighter and more firmly than any human capture can do. Captive, enslaved, ensnared, bound in sin, shapen in iniquity, captured in sin and bound with the cords of iniquity. Sinners are captives. But here is a promise of liberty, of deliverance, of freedom. Not simply deliverance from a physical prison with its locks and bars, but freedom of our souls. Deliverance which is beyond our doing, beyond our wildest dreams. That's what Paul is referring to when he tells us about the glory of the gospel, when he says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God was at work. God was doing something. God was saving us. God was redeeming us. My friends, if God did not do this, there would be no hope for us. But God does it. Wonderful, glorious, fabulous. The opening of our eyes to see the wonders of God's salvation. Have you seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Have you been delivered from spiritual darkness? Do you know light in your soul? Do you know this life which is life eternal? Liberty to the captives. Fourthly, the opening of the prison to the bound. Those who are bound, those who are in prison, this is another picture of the state of the soul without Christ. Freedom has been taken away. We're imprisoned, as it were, imprisoned in the castle of giant despair. Again, do you remember Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? I hope you are familiar with that. I encourage people to read Pilgrim's Progress, not just as a child's story, but read it and reread it. I read it regularly, and every time I go overseas, I take it on my little reading tablet thing. It's not a Kindle, it's one of the other ones, but you know, I take it with me and I read it and I reread it, and I read it on the plane as I'm going out and then when I'm coming back and I'm reading it. Pilgrim's Progress and Holy War, I encourage you to do that and to keep reading them. And the more you read, the more you find, well, don't stop reading the Bible, of course, read that first, but next to the Bible, read Pilgrim's Progress. I think it was Dr. Lloyd-Jones who always used to say you should always have the Bible and a hymn book and Pilgrim's Progress. So there we are. Those are the most important things, most important books to read. Well, there we are. Well, of course, Bunyan describes how Christian gets ensnared. He goes down Bypath Meadow and he ends up in the castle of giant despair. And that's the situation, isn't it? Imprisoned, as it were, in a place of despair, in a place of hopelessness and helplessness. What could they do to escape? Well, I won't tell you how they did escape, and some of you know, but there we are. But there you are, many are in that situation. But in a sense, the picture here is worse than that. Because Bunyan's Christian got into giant despair's castle through his own silly fault. He went astray. He went off the path. But the picture is more of those who have never known freedom. They have always been imprisoned. It's like someone, maybe a lady who does something wrong and she's taken to prison. And while she's in prison, her child is born. And the child never knows anything other than what it is to be in prison. That's the picture here in this passage. The opening of the prison to those who are bound. They have never known anything else. My friends, that's our situation. Naturally, before God comes to us, when we're born into this world, we are blind to the things of God. We are dead to the things of God. Without Christ, we're in a dreadful position. But you've never known anything else. Born into this world with eyes that are blind, with a heart that is dark to the light of the glory of God, bound by the chains of sin, kept under bondage by the devil. And you've been so long in the prison, you are blind. Now, when our Lord quotes this in Luke's gospel, he speaks of sight to the blind. Why? Because when you've been in a prison, in a dungeon for a long period of time, or when you've been in a place of darkness for a long period of time, and then you're brought out into the light, what happens? Well, your eyes, you have to readjust to the light. It's so unexpected. You've never been aware of it before. You've been in prison for so long, you've been shut in the dungeon, it's just as if you are blind. That's the picture of men and women without salvation. Dead in trespasses and sins, blind to the glory of God, shut out from the blessings of his presence. That's a terrible, a dreadful situation. And that's the situation of men and women without God. But thanks be to God, here comes the deliverer. Here comes one in the power of the Spirit of the Lord God. Here is one who comes in the year of favor. Here is one who comes in the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, the year of triumph, the year of deliverance. What rejoicing! What gladness! We are bound by sin until that payment has been made for our great debt, but we cannot pay the debt. We are sold under sin. We are under the power of the Satan, under Satan. But here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. He has made satisfaction to divine justice for our debt. And we can plead his merit and his salvation, and we can depend upon him, and deliverance is assured. Christ has conquered Satan and sin. Christ has provided grace sufficient that we shall be free. So sound the Jubilee trumpet, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What deliverance this is! It is great, it is glorious, it is marvelous deliverance. Here we are at the beginning of Advent. Here we are beginning to think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as a babe in Bethlehem. My friends, this is why he came. He came in order to bring salvation. Many of you know that. He came to bring deliverance. And for those who will receive his deliverance, how great it is. For those who reject it, it will be a day of vengeance. That's what verse 2 goes on to speak about. God is a God of justice. God is a God of vengeance. But he is also a God of grace. And you see, as we consider these things, we need to put them into focus. Here, the perspective, as it were, is focused. We see the character of God in the context of God's own revelation of himself. Often, men only reject God because they only consider their own ideas about him. We need to study God's revelation of himself. Why is there both deliverance and also vengeance here? Because in proclaiming deliverance, salvation, release, he is speaking about a battle that is being fought. This is rescuing, this is deliverance from the devil. The devil is under attack. There is a war going on between God's enemies, between God and his enemies. The devil is under attack. The devil is a defeated foe. The devil has imprisoned and captivated men. And when deliverance comes, if you reject that deliverance and turn your back upon that gospel, you are in the camp of the enemy. War has been declared upon the enemies of God. And if you do not understand and receive this deliverance, you are numbered among the opposition. That's why the prophet speaks of the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. Notice the contrast. It is the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance. Thank God it doesn't say the acceptable day and the year of vengeance. You get the balance? God's judgment is swift and sure. It is pure. Here is deliverance. It is eternal deliverance. It is good tidings. It is salvation. It is, as we have seen in this verse here, good tidings and healing and liberty and freedom. there is a way to escape from the devil's power. Your eyes can be opened. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ can shine into your heart. My friend, let me say to you this morning, don't be a fool and remain in Satan's hands. Don't remain in enemy hands. How sad to remain a captive when deliverance is proclaimed, when salvation is here. Good tidings, salvation to heal the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And so the question comes to you this morning, my friend. Where do you stand? On whose side are you? Are you on the side of the gospel? Have you received and heard the message of God's grace to your heart? Has this one who comes in the Spirit of the Lord spoken to you? Has he opened your eyes? Have you seen the light? Glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you stand, my friend, this morning? That is the question. That is the crunch, if you like. That is the important matter. Because this is the gospel we have to take to men and women and boys and girls. We don't trust in anything else. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in the church. I hope, my dear friends, bless you, I hope you don't think that because you've invited me to come, somehow people have got to trust in me, and I hope you're not trusting in me. It's no good doing that. Our trust is in the Lord our God. What a God we have. What good news of salvation there is here. Oh, my friend, if you are still in enemy hands, don't stay there any longer. Receive the wonder of the grace of God to come to your heart, to rescue you, to deliver you, to make you a child of God, so that you're not facing the day of vengeance, but you're facing the year of Jubilee, rejoicing in the glorious gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, let's